Father, we thank you for giving us a knowledge of you, and we pray that we would, in the next few weeks that we study this together, that you would give us insight into who you are, that we might love you with our whole heart, we might be grounded in the faith in ways that is important and necessary for us to be fruitful. And we pray that you would just bless this study to start it off in a time of good delight in studying who you are and worshiping you more clearly. We pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen. All right. Last week, and this does come up regularly in general in conversations in ministry, but last week some of the children asked me how God could be one and yet there is Father, Son, and Spirit. So I had that conversation, and a few adults overheard the conversation and had some more conversations about that with some other folks. And then I started thinking about our backgrounds as individuals and maybe present influences within our lives. And I realized, you know, it'd be really good for us to talk about the nature of God, as Trinity. There's folks that come that have a Jehovah's Witness background or those in their family that are Jehovah's Witness, and then there are other backgrounds as well that would tend to raise that question. So I think it'd be good for us to do this together. I can guarantee you that you have had at your door someone knock from the local Kingdom Hall, Jehovah's Witness, and try to reach you with their understanding of what they would call the faith. And of course, Jehovah's Witnesses deny that God is one in three. How many of you have had a Jehovah's Witness knock on your door when you're at home? Okay. So now, on the one hand, I'm not saying door knocking is always the most effective thing in our culture today, but on the one hand, that is sobering, isn't it? That I'm guessing that if we asked at a local Kingdom Hall place, how many times have you had a born-again believer knock on your door with the gospel, that not too many hands would be going up. So it is a little bit of a rebuke there, isn't it? That they are very intentional in reaching out, but they're reaching out with a false gospel. Maybe you've come across someone who says they are Pentecostal in their denomination, and they may or may not be what's called oneness Pentecostal. Not all Pentecostals are this way, but there are Pentecostals who call themselves such, and they are oneness Pentecostals, and what they mean is God is what? And he is, but they deny that he exists in three persons. So they are not Christians, okay? Even though they talk about Jesus. You get that? Okay. And so this is why we have to study these kinds of things, because the less established we are in the faith, we hear someone talking about Jesus, we think, oh, we're unified. But the Muslims talk about Jesus. Did you know that? They say he was a good prophet, just not the great prophet. All right. The Mormons talk about Jesus. The Jehovah's Witness talk about Jesus, but none of them talk about the true Jesus. And so we've got to know the doctrine. And I've used this illustration before. I'll use it again. And if you drive down Port Washington Boulevard and it comes up and it turns into what? Searingtown Road. And it comes up to Northern Boulevard and you cross. If you're sitting in the middle of that intersection, which road are you on? Well, technically you're on both of them, right? I mean, doesn't the road go through it? Okay, it's an intersection. There are doctrinal error is like that. You could come to an intersection of spiritual truth, and you're in that intersection. You hold to the true faith, but there are other people that don't hold to the true faith that are in the same intersection. Do you see that? Using some of the same terminology, but they're going a whole different what? Whole different way, whole different direction. They're going this way, you're going this way. But there are times where truth and error intersect. That's confusing, isn't it? There are other times where it's like the frontage road, and you've got the You got the 495, and you got the front approach. How many of you have ever? I'm asking this. Careful, no. Who's listening to this? I don't know. But how many of you have ever gone down the frontage or the side road? What do you call it?
Access.
The access road. Okay, I'm sorry. The access road. How many of you have gone down that because it was clear and the other one was full of cars? How many of you have done that? I've done it. All right. So, all right. Some doctrinally erroneous or wrong-faithed beliefs are like that. Here's the truth. They're on an access road. Sometimes they come in, sometimes what? Go off. In, off. I would say Roman Catholicism is an example of that. There are things that we have absolute unity with Roman Catholicism on the doctrine of the Trinity. We do. Not all of its implications, as we'll talk, but then there's the gospel by works we don't have unity with. Do you see? So it can be confusing. So we have to work on this together. Or maybe you have a friend who is a Mormon that speaks of God the Father, but they believe God the Father has a body. Okay? Or maybe you're around Muslims that champion the fact that God is one and yet disdain the truth that God is one and yet exists in his oneness in three persons. So we're going to start this study today. Okay, let me read you a quote here. God is a mystery in that who he is and what he is like are secrets, things which would never have worked out by themselves. But this triune God has revealed himself to us. Thus, the Trinity is not some piece of inexplicable apparent nonsense like a square circle or an interesting theologian. Rather, because the triune God has revealed himself, we can understand the Trinity. That is not to say we can exhaust our knowledge of God, comprehend and wrap our minds around him, simply cramming in a few bits of information before moving on to some other doctrine. To know the Trinity is to know God, an eternal and personal God of infinite beauty, interest, and fascination. The Trinity is a God we can know and forever grow to know better. That was by Michael Reeves, who wrote a book that I read this week, very helpful, Delighting in the Trinity, Introduction to the Christian Faith. And his big point was understanding that what the Bible says about the Trinity is an introduction to the Christian faith. And he shows the implications of that. So the first thing I want to say is, obviously, we regularly say the Trinity seems like a what to us? A mystery. But God has revealed things about himself to us. And we want to make sure we try to grasp it as accurately as we can. Yeah, we're not going to figure everything out, but we want to make sure what we do know, we're holding on to accurately as the Bible teaches. Okay? Let me give you two illustrations that people use of the Trinity that are actually erroneous. And you've heard them. I've used them. Okay? I haven't done it here, but I used to use these, and it was taught to me at different times. And it does teach something that is helpful, but in the end, it actually teaches error about the Trinity. All right? You've heard of the what? Can you think of a plant that illustrates the Trinity? The three-leaved clover. That does not accurately reflect the doctrine of the Trinity. You know why? Because in that illustration, you've got a stem that's different than the three clovers. You understand? You see that? The doctrine of the Trinity is not that. The doctrine of the Trinity is that there is one essence that exists in three persons. Okay? Or you've heard the example of the egg. What is it? The shell, the what do you the white and then the yolk, right? So that teaches three and it's an egg, but the shell is not of the same essence as the yolk. You see that? Does that make sense? All right. So it doesn't fully illustrate it for us. And one of the reasons why it doesn't is because you can't fully illustrate it, right? The word Trinity means triunity, or three in oneness. And we use this term to describe that the Bible teaches about God, that He is three in one. God is one in three persons. Sometimes those who reject this doctrine point out that the word Trinity is not in the Bible. Is that true? Is the word Trinity in the Bible? No, it's not. And that is true. That's not. It's not. But if you study the Bible, what the word Trinity means is clearly taught by the Bible. And we will find out, of course, what we'll find out, of course, is that though we can come to understand this doctrine more fully, we cannot fully grasp what it means that God is one in three, because God is God and He transcends us. And if we could fully grasp it, who would be God? We would be, right? Do you want God to be someone that you and your limited wisdom and knowledge can fully understand? Do you really want that? No, because folks, you and I am pretty sure all of us in here have read something and we know it's probably true, but we just don't get it in life, right? I mean, that's beyond my ability to get, right? All right, so if you could figure God completely out, is that really who you want Him to be? No, you want God to be God, right? We can, though, come to a clearer knowledge of Him. I do want to point out, though, that fully understanding the Trinity is impossible, as I've already mentioned. Now, I also want to point out, though, that the Trinity is not a contradiction. We might feel like it is, but it's not. All right? If I just said something is three and yet it's one, would that be a contradiction? Now, you can be honest, all right? Just go with me here. I'm going to help us figure this out, all right? Is that a contradiction, yes or no? Yes. Sometimes we say God is three and one. That's true, but we don't mean three, like number three and a number one. We mean He is one essence in three persons. It's not inherently a contradiction. Does that make sense? All right, so it's not nonsensical. How important is the doctrine or the Christian teaching regarding the Trinity? Is it a teaching of tradition or is it firmly rooted in Scripture itself? Well, the early church had to coordinate what Scripture said about God and defend it against error. We're going to get into the Scriptures about this after I finish introducing this a little bit. In 325, the church held a council in Nicaea to determine the Scripture's teaching on God and the Son's relationship to God the Father. And in 381, another council was held in Constantinople to determine the Scripture's teaching regarding the deity and personality of the Holy Spirit. Now, I just want to pause and point this out. The early church councils were not Catholic church were not the Catholic Church. All right? They were the early church leaders working together. It would be like pastors from the Bible Church getting together with pastors from West Hills Baptist Church and Grace Baptist Church in Queens and whatever. Gospel proclaiming churches and leadership getting together because there's doctrinal error that's infiltrated the church. And what doctrinal error does is it makes you define the truth accurately. So they're hearing this erroneous teaching. They're saying, we got to be clear. Jesus is God. So is the Spirit. So is the Father. And yet they're one. So we've got to figure that out. And so they would get together and they have a council, right? And they try to figure that out. And certainly that's a very simplified explanation of it. But they would get together and they would produce a statement that over time has shown to be a biblical statement about who God is. Now, as history went forward, those people started looking at certain churches that were more powerful, practically speaking, and eventually things got coalesced in where? Rome. And there was always other gospel-proclaiming believers, but Rome became very, very powerful, and they started adding to the Scriptures, and really all of that was cemented as the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages. But this is what the Creed said in 381. We believe in one God the Father, the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father, one essence. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. Now, does that sound like you agree with that or not? Then you say, well, I don't know, it's a lot there. Well, if you're a believer, as you look at Scripture, you would agree with that. The Son proceeds from the Father, and the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, but they've always eternally done so. They are one in essence, but three in persons. Okay. What we want to become convinced about is that the doctrine of the Trinity is clearly taught in Scripture, and that it is essential to being a true Christian. Let me give you one other illustration of this. This will help us decide who is a Christian, who is not. In the early 1800s, a man named Joseph Smith supposedly asked God which Christian denomination to join, and he had a vision of God the Father and Jesus, and this is what he was told, supposedly, according to the Pearl of Great Price. Quote, I was answered by Jesus that I must join none of them, for they were all wrong. And the personage who addressed me said that all their creeds were an abomination in his sight. In other words, what we just read was an abomination. And that those professors were all corrupt, that they draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They teach four doctrines, the commandments of men, having a form of godliness, but they deny the power of. Of course, that's Scripture that he quoted there. In church theology, the doctrine of the nature of God is established more clearly by the first vision of the prophet Joseph Smith than by anything else. Here, Joseph Smith saw for himself that the Father and the Son were two separate and distinct beings, each possessing a body in whose image and likeness mortals are created. For Latter-day Saints, Mormons, no theological or philosophical propositions about God can override the primary experience of the prophet. That's directly from a Mormon institution's theological website. So the Mormons would call themselves Christians. Did you know that? And often our culture considers them. According to this, are they Christians? No. All right. So it also helps us know who we can have fellowship with in Christian unity. If someone claims to be a Christian but denies what Scripture teaches about our triune God, they're not a Christian and we have no fellowship with them in the Spirit. So we're going to work through several key facts and then talk about God's oneness here. Here are three facts about the Trinity the Bible teaches. Number one, there is one what? There's one God. And I'm not going to focus on verses for that because as we continue through this brief series on this truth, we're going to, and in fact today we're going to look at a lot of verses about God's oneness. I do want to point out that the word for God is Elohim, and it is a plural form, but it's used with a singular verb in Hebrew. So in the beginning, God, the word is plural, created, that is singular, the heavens and the earth. That may be, that's often the case in Hebrews, where something is, it's not really plural, but it's being used in such as kind of like a dignitary's way of speaking, a king, we, all right, or emphasizing character. But it could be a hint at God's oneness and yet his threeness, all right? We don't know for sure on that. But let me give just one verse that clearly speaks of the three persons of God. Matthew 28, you don't need to turn there, just listen. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father and the Son and who? The Holy Spirit. All right, so the first fact we need to know is this. God exists, there is only one God. Second fact is this. Each person of God is fully who? Is fully God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So there's a distinction between the Word and who? God. And yet the Word was God. So there's a distinction between the Word and God. Who's the Word? Jesus became flesh. The Word became flesh, right? So you've got the Word be distinguished from God, but then it says the Word was God. So is he God? Yes or no? Can God be completely defined by the Word? No, because God exists in three persons, right? And yet, the Word is God in his essence, in his being. All right, Acts 5, do you remember when Ananias and Sapphira lied about their property they gave to the church? And they were confronted. While it remained unsold, Peter says, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And a few verses later, it says, you have lied to the Spirit. So who also is God? The Holy Spirit. And so you've got three persons. And we're going to talk about that later in this study. And you, it's been illustrated like this. It's like three watermelons. Can you hold one watermelon, yes or no? Can you hold two? Yeah, probably so. Can you hold three? Well, let's put it this way. Can you pick them up? Can you pick all three up? Okay. Gil says yes. He's Superman. He doesn't count. All right. I haven't seen his cape recently, but all right. The point would be these three truths, you can get a hold of all, one of them at a time, and even two of them, but it is hard to grasp all three of them, isn't it? It is, but that's what the Bible teaches. Today we want to become convinced from Scripture itself that there is only one God, that Christianity is not polytheism, many gods. The Muslim faith, based on the Quran, would say that we are polytheistic. Right, John? John and his background... there he has many Muslims around where he grew up, and they are constantly talking to him about these things. They would say we believe in three gods. But Christianity is actually monotheism. We believe there's only one God. So let's look at the evidence. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I just can't emphasize this enough. A mature believer can lovingly stand their ground when someone is saying doctrinal error, even though they're using Christian terminology. They can say, you know what, you're wrong on that. Let me show you why. And they're not going to be confused by it either. They know the truth. All right. So let's try to make sure we get this. Look at Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is what? One, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. So we are monotheists. The Bible teaches there is one God. The word one there is also used in Genesis 2:24. This is interesting. God is one. Now listen to Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Why is that interesting? Well, the word can be used referring to a unified, what would you say? If Adam and Eve, there was something about them in marriage that they became what? One. And yet they are two. So this word can refer to a unified plurality, can't it? The monotheism that's taught here is that there is one God, there is only one being who is God. One essence. But as we'll see later, his oneness includes eternally united persons. So you've got the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Now this is really important, okay? And we'll talk about some erroneous views of this later. But the Father has always been the who? The Son has always been the... And the Spirit has always been the Spirit. And God has always existed as one essence in three distinct but united persons. So what are some necessary conclusions from this? Turn to Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. What we're doing is we're just letting Scripture kind of... We're going to the passages of Scripture that teach this, some of them, and we are just letting them give us, fill in our minds what the implications of this is. Exodus 15, verse 11. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? What does that tell you? What is that verse telling you? Who is like you? God, the answer is, who's like God? Nobody. So he is totally what? He's unique. God is unique. So one of the implications of God's oneness is that he is unique. We'll turn to Exodus chapter 20. This is when the Ten Commandments are given. Exodus chapter 20. And look at verse 2. Here's another implication. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. All right. So what does that tell you? Since God is one, he alone must be what? What is he talking about here? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. What do people do with idols? All right. So he alone must be worshipped. Here's another implication of God's oneness. Listen to first, see if you can figure out what these verses, this verse teaches about it. 1 Kings 8:60, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no one else. He's the one true God of what? All the earth. All the earth. Isaiah 45 verse 5, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising of to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord. There is no one other. I'm sorry, there is no other. Turn to Isaiah 45 with me. Okay, Isaiah 45. So these three important truths about the Trinity, just if you'll remember these truths, it'll keep. These are the three truths in the Scripture that forces us to understand the true nature of God. There's only how many gods? He exists in three persons and all of them are all God, right? Those are the two of them, and the third is that yet they are distinct. Okay, let me get there. Isaiah 45, verse 21. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this form from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And actually, that verse there is actually applied to Jesus. Did you know that in Philippians 2? Because it says at verse 23, look at what it says. For I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. So this is interesting. There's a passage that's teaching that there's only one God in all the earth, right? And yet, this very passage is applied and says, we're told in Philippians 2 that it refers to who? To Jesus. You see that? There's how many gods? One. And yet, this is applied to Jesus. All right? So even in a passage that teach God's oneness, we see, as we study Scripture, a plurality within that oneness. All right, listen to what Zechariah 14:9 says. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one in his name, the only one. And that actually is talking about a future day after the Son of God comes back and brings the kingdom back, hands the kingdom over to God, and everything's all of God's purposes are carried out. So it's talking about a future day when that's the case, and yet it's saying there's only one God. And yet the rest of Scripture says that very one that's going to bring the kingdom to the Father is himself God. All right, New Testament. According to the New Testament, because God is one, he desires and has provided a way for something. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Now, this is an interesting implication about the oneness of God. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's start with 1. First of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So we can say with great authority, God desires how many people to be saved? All people. That is His will of desire. For, here's a reason for His desire. There is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. God's oneness is a reason behind His desire for all to be saved. It's interesting, isn't it? Because God is one, He desires and has provided a way for all to be saved. This is His unified desire that all be saved. Listen to what Romans 3:30 says. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. God is one. All right. The second implication is this. Because God is one in the New Testament, where I'm saying the implication in the New Testament, there are no other gods. All right, 1 Corinthians 8:6, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for Him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through Him. So there are no other gods. Acts 17:24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. He is Lord of all the earth, and He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. All right, here's another one. Believing that God is one is commended. Turn to James chapter 2. It is commended. So when someone says, you're a born-again Christian, you believe in more than one God, we can say what? No, we don't. We believe in one God. In fact, our scriptures commends it. Look at verse Chapter 2, this is the context of James is working through the issue of faith and works. He says that faith without works is what? It's dead. True faith, salvation in Jesus is faith alone, not with works. That brings salvation. But true saving faith in Jesus is never alone in terms of, it always involves following works of obedience. And look at verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith. Show me my faith by my works. He says, you believe that God is one. You do well. So in other words, Scripture says if someone believes God is one, they do what? It's commendable. It's right. And then, of course, he goes on and says, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. In other words, he's saying, you can say you believe all you want, but if you don't live a life that's being transformed, then you don't what? You don't really believe. But he's commending that God is one. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And look at verse 4. Here's another point. Because God is one, we are to be unified. Because God is one, we are to be unified. Look at verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who was over all and through all and in all. All right? Now listen. There's how many gods here? But verse 5 says one what? First two words, one what? One Lord. Who's the Lord there? That's Jesus. Okay, it's interesting. Right in the same passage, it says there's one God. It says there's one Lord. And that's talking about Jesus. And very clear in the New Testament, Jesus is Lord is a statement of his deity. Okay? You say, well, what does this have to do with our unity? Well, look back at verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Do we have to manufacture unity with believers? Yes or no? It's already there, right? All we have to do is what? Preserve it. We are unified in Christ if we're believers. We need to preserve it. All right? There is one, right after that, there's one body, one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. So because God is one, we're to be unified. So, is Christianity monotheistic? Yes. The only reason someone would say that we are polytheistic is that they are not ready to accept what is clearly taught in the Scriptures. They cannot understand these three statements, and they end up denying one of them. God is one. God is three persons. Each person is who? All right, those are the three statements. If you're trying to figure out, how do we know the Bible teaches that there is the Trinity, even though the word's not there? These three statements. God is one. God is in three persons. All of those persons are God. Those are the express teachings of the Scriptures. When you look at that, you recognize that God is one in three. One essence in three persons. Now, you say, well, can I have an illustration of that? I don't think we can give you a good illustration, to be honest. But if you have a pen and a paper, I'm going to have to do a little exercise, okay? Take a pen and a paper out if you can. Draw a circle, okay? And then do a three-piece pie, okay? And do the line consecutively. All right, so it's an actual line. You've got a circle, and you've got three. You know what I'm saying? It's what's that? Yes, exactly. Like a Mercedes-Benz logo, okay? So you've got a circle, and then you've got like this. Does that make sense? Scott's looking at me like he's from another planet. It's like a peace sign, yeah, except it's not. Okay, exactly. I was going to say that. Not an endorsement. Okay. All right, you see that? That is not a good illustration of the Trinity. Tell me why. Okay, well, if you drew it not equal, that would be true. But if you put F for Father in one of them, and you put S for Son in another, and you put SP for Spirit in the other, you could look at the Father section, and you could look at the Son section, and it looks like those are what? They're compartmentalized. Do you see that? Yes or no? Looks like they don't share the same what? Right? Or essence or being. All right, so draw another circle, do the exact same thing, except this time, make the lines perforated with little lines with spaces in between, okay? All right? What does that communicate? There is a flow, there is a sharing of the same circle space. Do you see that? And yet, there is a distinction within it. Do you get that? So there's one God in three persons. It's not a perfect illustration because all of this, but the point is there's one essence that the Father, Son, and Spirit all share how? The same, exact. And yet, there are distinctions within that essence, and that is the Father, Son, and Spirit. Gil?
I was just going to say, it's still the same pie, no matter which way you slice it, right? It's still the same pie.
Mm-hmm.
But the perforation is, like you said, it just goes through. It's three in one.
Right.
It doesn't, you could have the same, you have different pie pieces, but it's still the same pie.
Right. So even that illustration struggles a little bit, and I'm acknowledging that. But yeah, it's I think it's a way to say there's a shared essence, but distinctions within it. So As we move forward in this study, I think we need to be convinced that we are going to say what is clear in Scripture and not try to say more than that. We are dealing with God who is God and we're not. And if we could understand Him completely, we would be God. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children." Let me read a quote again from the same book about the Trinity to encourage us. What makes Christianity absolutely distinct is the identity of our God. Would you agree? All right. Which God we worship, that is the article of faith that stands before all others. The bedrock of our faith is nothing less than God Himself. And every aspect of the gospel, creation, revelation, salvation, is only Christian insofar as it is the creation, revelation, and salvation of this God, the triune God. I could believe in the death of a man called Jesus. I could believe in his bodily resurrection. I could even believe in a salvation by grace alone. But if I do not believe in this God, then quite simply, I am not a Christian. And so, because the Christian God is triune, the Trinity, is the governing center of all Christian belief, the truth that shapes and beautifies all others. The Trinity is the cockpit of all Christian thinking. And what, this book that I read, I've taught on this before, and this was kind of refreshing my heart and working through it again, did a really good job of kind of showing the implications of all of our Christian doctrine from this fact. And as we go through this in the next few weeks, I'm going to try to share a lot of that with us to show that the reason what makes Christianity distinct isn't just Jesus on an island. It's Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who existed with the Father and the Spirit forever before He created this world. And that's really what makes Christianity distinct. So, what should happen, I think, as we keep studying this, is we ought to be more informed of who we worship, right? And actually, it'll help us in our prayer lives, and it'll help us understand a lot of Scripture as we work through it. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank You for this time, and we thank You that You are our Father through Jesus, Your Son. And we are Your people through the work of Your Spirit, applying what Your Son did for us, and You planned it. And our hearts are full of joy that we can know You, this one God in three persons. We don't fully understand You, great God, but we love You, and we know You love us. And we desire to grow in our knowledge of You. We desire to have a full, rich knowledge of You and Your glory. We pray all these things. And I pray especially for Brother Tom this week as he has some stitches taken out and as he, Lord, according to Your plan, gets released to go back home, that You would just bless him and continue to strengthen him physically. And I pray that You'd bring us back to worship this Wednesday night and the next Lord's Day with hearts that are hungry for You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.